Please turn with me to the passage we've read earlier from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And in particular, we read from verse 51 onwards. And tonight, it's worth mentioning just at the outset something which is eternally true, not just for this evening, but on all occasions, that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And preacher and hearer alike stand under the word of the one mediator. And if that word is mediated to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it is only because Christ himself speaks. And so I and Dominic, Hector, other pastors of the gospel need to hear the word that we preach tonight as much as anyone else needs to hear it. We always preach to ourselves, in a sense. And when we were together yesterday, we were considering the role of Father in creation, as Hector led us in our opening study yesterday morning. And when we consider that in the Old Testament, we find that God the Creator cannot be separated in his actions from God the Redeemer. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 63 says at one point, where Israel has sunk into deep sin, they have deeply apostatized, they have turned their back on God, they seem unrecognizable as God's people, though Abraham does not know us and Jacob would not recognize us. You are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is thy name. So deeply sunk had they become in sin that if Abraham had come back, he would not have recognized them as his own children. And sometimes we can get to the point where we, rather cynically perhaps, despair of the church, and even more cynically perhaps despair of the world. But God the Father is still our Father. The Redeemer from old is his name. I was just sharing with Dominic earlier today that a few weeks ago when a couple of us, three of us, were in Japan, we went to the Atomic Bomb Museum at Hiroshima. And one of the most moving parts of that, much of it I found deeply moving, but one of the most moving parts of that was as you were leaving the display, there was a photograph of the desolation that had been left behind after the atomic bomb. And a line or two of text underneath the photograph saying that because of the intense heat, the vitrification of some of the rocks and so forth, because of the radiation poisoning, it was initially estimated that it would be 75 years before anything would ever grow there again. But this photograph was of a green shoot with flowers that came up the very next spring. And sometimes we can look at the church, sometimes we can look at our own lives, sometimes certainly we can look at the life of the world and the nations in their hostility and their rejection and hatred and think, is there any hope? But God always is the Creator who is always the Redeemer. And the wasteland of the life of Israel, the wasteland of the nation's rebellion, is not the last word. And many, many times he has sent his prophets to say, behold, I'm doing a new thing. It's springing up even now. Can you see it? And here we are gathered together tonight in Aberdeen, and we've been considering the theme of God as our Father. But God as our Father, who is Redeemer, is the God who seeks, the God who comes to seek and to save the lost, the God who gathers his children from the four corners of the earth, the God who brings them home to his own dwelling place, the God the Father who is also the Good Shepherd who leads us beside quiet waters, who restores our soul, the God the Father who brings us to the resting place. And if we were to say, how do we ever know what that God and Father is like? The very simple answer is Jesus' own words "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus came as the express image of the Father. He is the express image in his own person, but you cannot separate his person from his actions. So in his actions, he is the revelation on earth in flesh and blood of the heart and life and character and desire and love and mercy and grace and righteousness and holiness and truth of the Father. Now, one of the things that we've said in passing in some of the talks is this, that we all have an image of fatherhood which we have gained from our own fathers. Sometimes they have been cruel, sometimes they've been abusive, sometimes they've been indulgent, sometimes they've been absent, sometimes they have rejected us. All of them have been imperfect fathers. There is not one who is a perfect father. But God is not like any of them. The only fatherhood that you will know in God is the Father who is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. As Archbishop William Ramsay, I think it was, said on one occasion, what has become a very well-known statement, God is like Christ, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. It's a very beautiful statement. God the Father is like Christ, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. So when Jesus was speaking to some of the Jews and some of the followers, he said, "The works that I do are not my works, they are the works of the Father. The words that I speak are not my words, they are words that the Father has given me to speak. The deeds that I do are the Father's deeds." And so when we see Jesus coming into the world, he has not come to save us from the Father. He has come to save us because he is the image of the Father. He has not come in order that God the Father might be persuaded to love us. He has come because from before the foundation of the world, the Father has loved us even as he has loved his Son. And so when we see Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost, we see the Father. And when we see Jesus hanging and dying on the cross, we see there the Father's heart revealed. As we have said also in one of the talks, the cross was not a solution to a difficult problem. Oops, human sin has entered. How do I deal with human sin? Very clever problem-solving exercise comes up with the solution of the cross. No, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was foreknown. The Lamb of God was sacrificed before the foundation of the world, not in time, but in essence, in the Father's heart, in the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is the way the Father has always been. Our Redeemer from of old is thy name. The Ancient of Days is the Redeemer. The Creator is the Redeemer. The Creator Father is the Redeemer Father. The Creator Father, whose grace you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same Father who comes to us tonight to proclaim his grace to us. The love that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy that you see in him, the beautiful gift of his own body broken for us on the cross. This is, beloved, the exposition in history, in time, in human flesh and blood. This is the exegesis, the opening up of the very heart of God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, or another version says, the only begotten Son, who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. When we come to the reading from Luke chapter 9, we see the Son on a journey. The immediate context is a journey to Jerusalem, about which we'll say more in a minute, but the larger context as we read Luke's Gospel is a journey from heaven to heaven. John tells us that he was and is the eternal Word. And at a certain point in history, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of the Father, came into human existence. We know him in Jesus as Jesus, and he took that human nature to himself through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so he was born of the Virgin, and as we say, he suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, was raised again on the third day, and was ascended into heaven. And that's the journey that Luke takes us on. From the incarnation of the eternal Son of God through the womb of the Virgin Mary to the rejoicing of the angels as it happens, through his childhood, through his earthly ministry, through his teaching, through the entry into Jerusalem, down into the depths of the darkness of Gethsemane, even deeper down into the darkness of the cross, through the silent days in the tomb, in the glory of the resurrection, but it doesn't even stop there. Because this Son of God, resurrected on the third day, was taken up into heaven. And it's notable in the reading that we've had that the reference is to his ascension, verse 51 of chapter 9, when the days were approaching for his ascension, for his taking up into heaven, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Some translations say he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, he knew that he would face the cross. He knew that he would face the rejection of his own disciples. He knew he faced betrayal. He would become the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world. He knew he would go through the agony of bearing the wrath of God on his own shoulders. He knew all of that, but beyond all of that was the ascension. That the cross, with all of its horror and with all of the depths of deep darkness, was not the Father's last word to the world. The Father's word to the world was that his Son would be Lord of the nations. And the Father's word to the world was that the Son would be ascended up to his right hand, and from the right hand of the Father he would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, that throne gift poured out through the Son, and in the promise of the Holy Spirit poured out, the nations would come to hear that God is love. That the Father is the one who has sought and continually seeks his lost sons. That this Father is the one who has not come to steal and kill and destroy like the false earthly father who has usurped his authority, but this Father has come as he always does come, as he came to Adam in the garden, as he comes to us tonight. He comes with his hands full of blessing. He comes to bless us and to fill us with his Spirit, to make sure that our life is his life, that his joy is our joy, that our love is his love, that his peace is our peace, and that we are reconciled not only one to another, but we are reconciled to him in the body of his Son. And the ascension was the means by which that lordship, as Jesus received the Holy Spirit, would be proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because this Jesus, having received the promise of the Spirit, has poured out this which you both see and hear, so that the nations may come to believe that they have a Father who seeks them. That they have a God who has absorbed his own wrath and judgment in his own self, as he and the Spirit and the Son entered into the depths of the deepest darkness of the cross to bear away our sin through the Son's body on the tree. So the ascension is the goal. The journey begins in heaven. And it ends in heaven. But there is a great difference. Because Jesus comes into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he returns to heaven not as a solitary individual, but as the first fruits of many brothers and sisters who will be conformed to his image. He returns to heaven as Lord of the nations. He returns to heaven as the head of his body, the church. He returns with a great multitude in his train that no one can number. He returns with a reconciled creation in his hand. He returns to heaven with a new heavens and a new earth grasped through his death on the cross and through the resurrection that followed. He returns to heaven the triumphant victor. He returns to heaven with a great multitude of sons and daughters, all having the Spirit in their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He returns to heaven so that he might lead us in the worship of God his Father, and he returns to heaven to establish a resting place for the church, that we might be with him where he is for all eternity, settled in the Father's presence, settled under the Father's affections, filled with the Father's fullness, unto the very fullness of God. And that's what he's come for. And that's what he knew he'd come for. And that's what was burning in his heart that he would accomplish. I have a baptism with which I'm to be baptized, and how constrained I am until that baptism is accomplished. And he resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem. And that's the immediate journey. Heading to Jerusalem. Heading to the cross. Heading right into the center of the city to redeem humanity from the very midst of the city, which has been the seat of its opposition against God. He treads that path resolutely, filled with the love of God, as he goes, because he knows that this is the appointed destiny of the Son of Man. The disciples are amazed. They can't believe he's heading to Jerusalem. Earlier on in the chapter, Jesus had been teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That he must be handed over to the chief priests, be crucified, that he must be buried, and that he must rise on the third day. And one of many repeated references in Luke's gospel, the disciples understood none of these things. In a wonderful revelation to Peter, James and John, Jesus was taken up on a very high mountain. And there he was transfigured before them. That transfiguration has taken place in the early part of the chapter. That transfiguration in part was a preparation. It was a reaffirmation of the Father's love for the Son, because when he got to Jerusalem, the Son would be in a place, as he became sin and as he bore that sin in his body on the tree, where he would not hear the word of the Father's love. He would be standing as the sinner. He would be standing as the sinner of all sinners. He would be standing as sin itself under judgment. And at various points at his baptism and at the transfiguration in particular, the Father gave him this great assurance, "You are my beloved Son. No matter what happens, no matter what they do to you, no matter what you experience, no matter how dark it feels on that cross, you are my beloved Son." And if we could allow a little bit of poetic license, we may imagine the Father singing over his Son on that cross in that day, "My Jesus, if ever I've loved thee, it is now. As you have become sin and entered into the judgment, as the greatest expression of love and as the revelation of the heart that I've eternally had for my lost children." And so this great transfiguration takes place, not only, in my view, for the encouragement of Christ, but for the encouragement of the disciples, because they were not allowed to see. They should not have allowed themselves to see, should I say, the fact that Jesus' crucifixion was rejection of his messiahship. That's the way they would have interpreted it naturally of their own flesh. That's the way they did interpret it naturally. But they were not meant to interpret it that way. Jesus, in that transfiguration before them, had a word which had come to them. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." When you hear him speak about that cross, you listen to him, because he knows what he's talking about. When you hear him speak about his suffering and his death, you listen to him because he's bearing testimony to the very heart of his Father when he speaks in that way. When he talks about the atonement he's going to enact through his suffering and death, you open your ears wide and listen to him because he's telling you what the very heart of God is like. And when you see him suffering on that cross, do not think in your mind that I've rejected him. Never think that I've abandoned him up for no purpose. In that act of judgment, I have loved him like I've never loved him before. So don't read into his suffering a judgment which is inappropriate for your thinking. So this transfiguration had taken place, and the question is, what had they learned? And the answer is nothing. That gives us great encouragement, beloved, doesn't it? Do some of us find ourselves a bit slow to learn? Yes, is the answer. You can agree with me. It's not a rhetorical question. And the testing out came as they came down from that mountain and they saw a demonic boy and the church couldn't deal with it. It's good that the church can't deal with stuff. Otherwise we become self-reliant. And then Jesus is sending his disciples ahead. He's heading down to Jerusalem. He's on the journey to Jerusalem, but to the ascension. And he sends disciples ahead into the Samaritan villages, and they're unwilling to receive him. And the unwillingness relates to the fact that the Samaritans and the Jews had hated one another for hundreds of years, and that the Samaritans had a view that the Jews' worship was wrong, and the Jews had a view that the Samaritan worship was wrong, and never the twain shall meet. So they were unwilling to receive him because he was heading to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the centre of wrong worship in the Samaritans' eyes, and because the Samaritans and the Jews had been bitter enemies for many, many hundreds of years. And the disciples respond in the way that we should and do to our enemies. Let us call down fire from heaven upon them. Now, a couple of places in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16 is one, Proverbs chapter 14 is another. It's a proverb that says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death," quoting from the old AV in which I learned that. There is a way that seems right unto a man or a woman, but the end of that way is death. What is the way that seems right to a man or a woman? And the way that seems right is typified by the response of the disciples here. These are enemies. These have their hearts closed against us. They have their hearts closed against Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, the appropriate response to enemies who have closed hearts is judgment. And if we could only call down fire upon our enemies, how much more quickly would we clean up this world than God seems to be doing it? Like, God's let the Samaritans in place for 500 years and he's not obliterated them. Perhaps now's the time. We've been waiting for vengeance. How long have we waited for vengeance on our enemies? That's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's death for our enemies, but it's also death for us. That sort of law of retribution, that way of dealing with what we think a person has earned and deserved, that way that seemeth right unto a man has nothing at all whatever to do with the heart of our Father. Because if he had dealt with us according to what our sins deserved, who here would not have fire falling from heaven on us? Instead, he sends his Son to seek and to save the lost. The reading that we've had from the version which is in the Pew Bible omits an alternative reading. This is not in all the ancient texts, but it is in some ancient manuscripts, and so in some Bibles it is preserved. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Please, let us." But he turned and rebuked them. That's where the reading stops in the Pew Bible. Alternative reading adds, "and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives because the Father has not come to destroy. The false usurper father, Satan who blinds the eyes, Satan who besmirches the character of God, Satan the accuser and the slanderer, that Satan is the one who comes to steal and kill and destroy, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ never comes to destroy. He comes as he came in the garden that first day with blessing in his hands and blessing in his heart, and he spoke blessing to Adam at the beginning, and he chooses Abraham at the beginning of the story of the great covenant of grace, at least as it's recorded in human history. It began a long time before in the heart of God, so that the nations would be blessed, not destroyed, so that sinners would be saved and not judged, so that those who've hated him would be turned to those who love him, so that his enemies would be rescued, so that those who have despised his face would learn to love his name, so that those who have despised his grace and mercy would be brought in with arms that are so wide they would encompass the whole world, as Wesley's hymn said. And so the disciples did not know what spirit they were of. They were of their father, the devil, at this point. They did not yet have the spirit of their father within them, the Father in heaven, who has never come to destroy, but to seek and to save the lost. They just put not many, many months on this event. As Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem, as he's gone through the cross, as he's gone through the tomb, as he's been raised up on the third day, as he spent time teaching with the disciples, as he's been raised up into heaven, ascended at God's right hand, and the gift of the Holy Spirit came, and it filled the hearts of these very disciples. And what happened then? They were of a different spirit. And where did they go? Jerusalem? Judea? Where was the next bit? Samaria? The enemies? The people they wanted to call down fire upon? And what did they want to proclaim to their enemies? There is a God who has reconciled us. There is a God who's taken away the barrier of the dividing wall, the hostility between Samaritan and Jew, between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between slave and free, between rich and poor. There is someone who the Father has sent to bring us home. And so, filled with the Father's Spirit, they went to the Father's world to gather the Father's children, and the last thing they wanted to do was to call down fire upon the Samaritans. Except it be the fire of the Spirit. They quite liked seeing that fall. And they quite liked seeing their enemies rejoice in their Father, even as they had learned to rejoice in their Father. And what joy it brought to their hearts when they saw the Samaritans converted. And what joy it brought to their hearts when they saw the Gentiles come in. And what joy it brings to the Father's heart today to see his children come streaming in. And what joy it brings to us who share the Spirit of the Father to see the lost ones come home, to see those who had felt the Father would never love them, never be interested in them, never give a second thought about them. What joy when a man or a woman has lived so long under guilt and shame and fear of judgment and the dreadful terror of the broken law crushing them down, bending them over, thinking that God will never be pleased, that they're never good enough, that they could never make themselves worthy enough, that God would rather kill them than look at them. What joy it brings to the heart of the Father to see that person turn and to know that their heart is filled with the fire of the Spirit, who causes that person in their hearts to cry, Abba, Father, and that causes the whole family of God together with one heart and one soul and one voice to look up with hands raised to say, Abba, Father, you are our Father. And what joy it gives to the Father to have all of his reconciled children looking at one another truly as we really are in Jesus, as new creations, not counting, not taking account of a wrong suffered, not storing up a long memory of the hurts and the bitterness, not counting one another's trespasses against one another because God has not counted them to us, he has counted them to us in Christ. And what joy it gives to the heart of the Father to see the love of his own Spirit shed abroad in the hearts of his children. And what joy it brings to the heart of the Father to see his own children justified, sanctified, settled, face to face with him, face to face with one another, filled with the affection of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, which was the second reading we took, and we'll close on this more briefly, and I'm aware of the time, says it this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there we could say peace with the Father. When Paul uses the word God in that undifferentiated sense, particularly when Jesus or the Spirit is also named, he's speaking of the Father under whom all things have been done. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. He talks about the tribulation and the perseverance, which we won't go into just now. And that hope that tribulation and that perseverance brings to us, don't despise your sufferings, beloved. That hope, verse 5, does not disappoint because the love of God the Father has been shed, poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. At what time was that love poured out into our hearts? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. The way that seemeth right unto a man in answering that question is this. When we had got ourselves sorted out according to the law and we were showing God that we were worth saving and we were trying hard to be saved, then the end thereof is the way of death. While we were still helpless. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners. Verse 10, while we were yet Samaritans. Doesn't say that. It says enemies. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God. Paul proclaims a finished work. While we were helpless, Christ died. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Verse 10, While we were enemies, we were reconciled. It's a finished work that he proclaims. It's not a work that drives you into yourself to get yourself sorted out. Lord, help us. The church has been doing that for far too long. It's not a work that drives you into the law to get yourself sorted out according to the law, because the law brings the knowledge of death, says Paul just a little earlier in Romans. It brings condemnation. You will have noticed, under the curse of the law never says a good thing about you. It just points out how much you fail. There's a finished work that Christ has given us to proclaim through the Spirit. While we were enemies, reconciled. While we were sinners, he died. While we were helpless, he came and he died. So, beloved, in relation to all of that, where are you just now, tonight, in your own heart? Do you still have somewhere in your mind a view that has Jesus in one box and the remote distant God the Father in all his holy terror in another box, and Jesus somehow comes between you as a sort of an eclipse to hide the blinding brightness from your eyes? If that's the way you see it, you still haven't found the Father in Jesus. Because what you see in Jesus is the way the Father is. When you find Jesus coming to seek and to save you while you're his enemy, that's the way the Father is. When you find Jesus dying for you while you're still helpless, that's the way the Father is. If God had not been on our side, this morning we heard, if God had not been on our side. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Or do you have tonight in your mind still somehow the remnant that says, if only. If only it could be that way. If only God could love me. If only I was worthy enough to be loved. If only I hadn't failed so much. If only I'd not blotted my copybook so comprehensively. Beloved, it is for the if onlys that Christ has come. And one of the deep sadnesses, I think, in the church, is it not, is this, that we present to one another a very, very nicely doctored up copybook, but we're on the other side of it and we know what it's really like. Christ has entered more deeply into that other side than you will ever know. He's entered into the deep darkness of that sin and judgment in his body on the tree, and the Father and the Spirit together with the Son have removed it all. And that sin, which loomed as a mountain in our eyes, having been borne away by Jesus Christ, has been cast into the depths of the sea and has been removed. Otherwise you could never be reconciled. If there was one small, tiniest iota of sin left in your life that Jesus had not covered in his body on the cross, you would still not be reconciled to God. While you were enemies, you were, well, 9/10 reconciled, and the other tenths are still up in the air, and we're going to wait to see how it falls. I mean, how reconciled is reconciled? How much at peace is at peace? How much standing in grace is standing in grace? Fully, totally, completely? Or perhaps tonight, do you still have a view? And here we wouldn't want to get too personal, but the view may be this. Well, that might be okay for me, but what about them? The them on whom in our own hearts we would still want fire to fall from heaven to consume. Do you ever have that thing happen in your mind where you sort of have a mental argument with someone who you've constituted as an enemy, even if they're not, you know? And just the next time you see that person, you're going to go through in your mind and you're going to tell them absolutely everything, and when they reply, you're going to have exactly the right answer, and you're just going to flay them to pieces because you know just exactly what's going on here. Have you ever had those sort of conversations in your head? Why? If the Samaritans were reconciled in the cross, and the Jews were reconciled in the cross, and the Gentiles were reconciled in the cross, why are we having the argument with our enemy? Even if that enemy is the man in the mirror who looks back at you when you're shaving. Beloved, can you see that in that work that Jesus has accomplished by the Father's will, with the Spirit's power sent from the Father, he has left nothing undone? There is no debt with the Father left to repay. There is no debt for one another to pay to one another. There is no reckoning that is yet to take account of anything that has been left over. There's no division sum with a big remainder. It's a perfect whole number solution, is the cross. And beloved, as we hear that and as we receive that, preacher and hearer under the one word alike, do we know of what spirit we're of? We are of the Spirit of the Father if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And you will have tonight a cry in your heart that says, Abba, Father. And even tonight, as we're sitting here, as the Father's Spirit is ministering to your spirit, you'll find a weight being lifted off your shoulders and a heart to desire and will to pray for your enemy, that they would be blessed, because that's the Father's heart for the enemy, because that's the Father's heart for you. And that's what the Father's in fact done to us all in Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's where we are. That's where we stand. This grace in which we stand. Because the Father's loved us. He sought us. He's brought us in. So in him tonight, let's give up the firestorm, hey? Let's give up in our minds and hearts the calling down of fire from heaven. And in the Father, look at one another as we really are, as reconciled creation. And in the Father, just go on in the forgiveness that he's granted, because that forgiveness is full and complete and total. And as we do, with great joy, may the nations be brought in. We proclaim a work that's finished. We'll pray. Our dearest Father, these things are not understood by our natural human minds. They are not the things of the flesh. They are not the way of the law which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. They are the way of grace. They are the way of love. Love demonstrated in Christ, who died for us even while we were ungodly. Father, dear Father, as we sing, as we come to the close of our worship, visit us by your Holy Spirit through the word that you've given to us tonight. Revive us in the truth of what we've heard, and baptize us afresh in the love which is in Jesus, and shed abroad, if we may speak this way, our Father, in greater measure, shed abroad the love of the Holy Spirit within our hearts for one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.